You perhaps have noted in your bulletin that there are only three verses in the sermon text reading this morning, taken from chapter 5 of Matthew, but three very important and significant verses in the words of our Lord. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Be seated. Last week we looked at three verses of Matthew, or four verses of Matthew chapter 5. Today we'll look at over 30. We'll be looking from verses 17 to the end of the chapter, verse 48. So that's, I can contemplating having read the entire section, but we chose to do excerpts instead. So we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, the best and greatest sermon ever preached. And I can confidently say I will not improve on it this morning. But nonetheless, we should give heed and attention to God's word. So let me pray to that end. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear mere glimpses of the glory of your word, because we would be lost without the help of your Spirit, endeavoring to understand that which is eternal. And we pray that we would leave not only with greater knowledge and information, but we would leave with changed hearts and actions. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I realized, begin my sermons with a question. And today is no different. And so I'm going to give you 4 seconds to think about the question I'm going to ask, at least in your minds and hearts, which will help, I hope, set the stage for what we will look at this morning. The question is, what does self-righteousness mean? What does self-righteousness mean? Most often we hear that term when we point a finger at someone else and call them a self-righteous so-and-so, whatever term we choose to attribute to their self-righteousness. But what does self-righteousness mean? I will give you at least my definition for the week. It means that by whatever standard we hold, we deem ourselves to be okay. Whether or not the standard is the standard of the Bible, it could well be a self-made standard, or it could be a man-made standard made by a group of people. So whatever standard we choose to use, whether it be the Bible, something personal, or something corporate, self-righteousness means I'm okay. I've met enough of whatever standard I'm looking at to deem myself okay. Sometimes that can be accurate, self-righteousness, if the standard is low enough, I suppose. But if we're going to compare ourselves to the scriptures, we might have a problem with being self-righteous. But to be self-righteous means that we think of ourselves as being acceptable to our standard, whichever standard we have chosen to adopt. When we know people in common who hold to the same standard, we can compare ourselves to them, and maybe we'll feel better, and maybe we will not. It depends on the standard to which they hold and how fast and true they're holding to that standard. But at the end of the day, it is to say, I will be okay because I am good enough. There are those who, believe it or not, deign to say, when I stand before God, I will be good enough. Because my standard is that I compare myself to others. And surely by way of comparison, I'm leaps and bounds above the others. And so I'm okay. But any way you look at it, there is a sense of self-sufficiency and self-justification. Whether it's a personal standard or a corporate standard, or even if you're looking to a biblical or religious standard, to say that you're okay is to say I'm self-sufficient and that I am self-justified because I am the measure of whether or not I meet up. And that can be a pretty scary place to be, I think. I mean, this is nothing new. This has been around since time began. Man has always justified himself in three areas, and the three areas have never changed. He justifies himself to himself. He's got to satisfy himself that he's okay first and foremost. He's got to justify himself to others on one level or another and make sure that others feel that they're okay by some standard or another. And then there are those who creep into the third category and believe that they have justified themselves before God. Now, the thing I want to say about the Sermon on the Mount is the wide range of the audience who is hearing Jesus preach. It's pretty broad. You have the disciples that Jesus has hand-selected, blue-collar guys for the most part. Then you have the people who are would-be followers of Jesus, who are in the process of being attracted to him personally, corporately, and to his message. So we could just generally call them the masses. And then there are those there that are the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes. They're the same ones who showed up when John the Baptist showed up on the scene, and they are there to test the message and the character of this one called Jesus, who people are beginning to proclaim as the Messiah, the King of God. And so today we will see quite a bit of attention turned to that third category of listeners, but it will sweep everyone on board as that audience is addressed. But it's helpful to keep that audience in mind, because there were those who believed themselves self-sufficient, or who believed themselves self-righteous or self-justified. They may have been the lowly, or they may have been the ones at the very top of the Jewish social spectrum, but Jesus has a unique way of throwing a net that captures everyone. And so this sermon, or this section of the sermon, in typical Jewish fashion, is bracketed by a pair of parentheses. In Jewish thought, there's often a parenthesis at the beginning of an idea and the second part of the parenthesis at the end. And let me show you how the parentheses work in this case. The first part of the parentheses starts in verse 17, and I'll read verses 17 to 19. Jesus speaking says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth have passed away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. A couple of things to note here with the first side of the parentheses. The first thing Jesus does, obviously, is to elevate the position of the law in the lives of all individuals. He said, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And anybody who subtracts from the law will be met with the displeasure of God. But whoever endeavors to uphold the law and to raise it up will be great in the kingdom of heaven. So the standard of the law is established by Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish, but I came to accomplish. In other words, this section begins with the idea that there is a standard which exists, which I am not going to abolish, but rather I am going to uphold. Furthermore, not only uphold, but accomplish. Now, the second part of the parentheses is in verse 48, and this kind of puts the bookends together. He said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The second part of the parentheses, there is a standard which I have come to uphold, not to abolish. And the second part of the parentheses is, the standard is perfection. The standard is perfection. Now, what he does in the verses in between these two parentheses is give six different examples of how this law and this standard of perfection are to be upheld. Now, there's a reason he does this, and I want to explain that reason in just a moment, but he gives six different examples. And quite often in preachers' minds, what they do, and I'm not saying this is wrong, don't misunderstand me, is they'll select these six different examples, and they'll spend an entire sermon on each one of those six examples. What I want to do this morning is to try and give us the big picture. What is Jesus doing with these six examples between the two sides of the parentheses, which Jesus has outlined as a standard to be upheld, which is perfection? I'm not going to look at each of the six. We will only look at three, but all six of them fit into the same broad categories. The Pharisees and the scribes are going to be mentioned, and we'll see that in just a minute, but let me tell you a little bit more about them, because this is critical for our understanding. In the 400 years of silence that took place between the end of the book of Malachi, which we looked at a month or two ago, and the beginning of the gospel message in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Pharisees and the religious establishment of Israel was more or less founded. Now, the Pharisees didn't necessarily begin as bad guys, and they don't necessarily end as bad guys, because their primary goal and their purpose in life was to uphold the Word of God and to make sure that purity to the law was maintained. In particularly the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments, because they understood, like we should understood, them to be the heart and, if you will, the summary of the law as a whole. But as that system developed, here is what took place. They said, in order to protect the center of the law, what we are going to do is establish a system of laws around God's law, which will hedge it in. If you will, they claimed to make the breaking of God's law more difficult. So, for example, around the Ten Commandments, they created over 600 peripheral laws around the Ten Commandments, which were a hedge in order to not break the Big Ten. Does that make sense? But here's what actually happened with the establishing of those 600 and some laws around the law of God. It really wasn't an effort to protect the law of God. It was an effort to say, How close can we get to breaking the center of the law if we maintain all these outward hedges? And we're going to get examples of those this morning. And I'll point those out to us. But in other words, what happened was the hedge became more important than the law of God, and consequently, the heart, the soul, the intent, and the meaning of God's law were lost in the man-made hedge around it. I hope that makes sense. Because when Jesus comes along and says, I came to fulfill the law, he was not talking about the hedge. The hedge didn't matter. When Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law, I came to fulfill the heart, the center, the meaning, all of that stuff which God intended by his law being established. A vastly big difference in terms of all these things. So the question, as I mentioned, is how close can I get to sin without actually sinning? And this hedge was more or less established for that purpose, and consequently, the heart of the law was lost. But because of this hedge, you could make yourself self-righteous. You could say, I've never broken the law, because the hedge is secure. But the heart of the law has been entirely lost. So let's look at example number one. I mean, not in order, but I just picked these somewhat at random. Look at with me at verse 33. I'll read 33 to 37, make a few comments by way of explanation. Jesus speaking again, he says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. This harkens back to one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie. Jesus' comments here are quoted out of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so he's talking about the subject of truth. And so he goes back and he says, but you shall fulfill the vow to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven or by its throne or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Now, let me just give you an example of what this kind of looks like. Ten Commandments start with, thou shalt not lie. Pharisees lay hold of that. What does lying mean? Truth. Taking a vow, saying you're going to do something, saying you're not going to do something. And so they got to plant the hedge and make sure that it grows and make sure that it grows full. So they started to develop categories of oath. And they said different things. If you swear by heaven, that's a biggie. Like if you swear by heaven, you got to be very careful to maintain that you're going to be pretty close to the truth. If you swear by earth, that's a little notch down, but it's still pretty important. They went so far as to say, if you make an oath when you're standing outside of Jerusalem, that holds some value, but if you're outside next to Jerusalem, but facing away from Jerusalem, it's not quite such a big burden. The burden of truth is not as great. If you swear by your own head, that's another notch down, and so on and so forth. So all these examples are Jesus taking shots, if you will, at the hedge. Because the important thing was that in the religious establishment, truth didn't matter. What mattered was whether or not you kept the hedge growing and maintained your fidelity to the hedge, which you thought was maintaining fidelity to the heart of the law. And Jesus comes along and says, you swear by heaven, That's the throne room of the living God. You swear by earth? That's his footstool. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. James, which we looked at a few months ago, says exactly the same thing. Guess where he got it? Truth is at the central core of all of this. So do we see how the hedge God developed and the religious establishment is playing into this? But let's go back to verse 20 and read verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So back to our audience, right? We've got free-range fishermen, tax collectors, the masses, and then we've got the religious elite. Now, most everybody has been taught or led to believe that the religious elite have it going on. They're the ones you should aspire to be, right? I mean, it's natural. It's that way in any context. Lord, have mercy on anybody that wants to aspire to be me. But the point is, they're the ones that will tell you they've upheld the law. But Jesus comes along and says, if your righteousness doesn't surpass the righteousness of them, you have no hope. You have no hope. And so we have this first example. They believe that they kept the law because they've kept the hedge pruned and growing, but they have no regard for truth whatsoever. Let's look at example number 2, verse 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? I love that little jab, you know. I mean, imagine Matthew. But imagine Matthew. See, he didn't have to include that line in his gospel. He could have left that out because he was a tax collector. Here's the point. Love your neighbors. What's the great Shema say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But who picks his neighbors? What if your neighbor is your enemy? You see, in the Pharisaical system, love was to be expended to your neighbor who was a fellow Jew. Love was to be expended to those who are lovely and who deserved it, and who were nice and kind, and all these other kinds of things. And Jesus says, the tax collectors do that. The love that the law is speaking of is the love of your enemy. And actually pray for them. Now, friends, I want to be very deathly serious about this. I happen to know right now there are people in our congregation who have enemies in a variety of contexts, family and work. And man, it's hard to love them. It is very, very difficult to love them. And it is difficult to pray for them. It is so easy to love somebody who loves you. It is so easy to pray for somebody who loves you. And Jesus says, I'm no longer speaking of the hedge. I'm speaking of the heart. And I've been charged to pray for some of these enemies, and I have to confess it is not easy for me to pray for the enemies of those that I love who are being hurt by these people. I mean, it just, everything's different, see, when Jesus shows up on the scene. The hedge is what's going to be burned away, you see. And it just becomes almost unthinkable. Because the Pharisees and the scribes are self-righteous. They believe that they can stand and say, I'm okay. And they would dare to say, I can stand before God and say that I'm okay. And Jesus says, nah. He casts a very broad net. The third example, no particular reason I chose this one, verse 27. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. Again, one of the Ten Commandments. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. This harkens right back to the book of Malachi again. The latter part of Malachi, God says, I hate divorce. What was happening in the nation of Israel? The men were saying that I'm going to dispose of the wife of my youth because the girls next door in these foreign nations are so fine. And they cast them away. But see, the Pharisees and the scribes, the list of divorce laws, you cannot believe. They had every excuse under the sun to get rid of a wife. It was extraordinary. And God, Jesus comes along and says, you have missed the point entirely. Fidelity is a matter of the heart, of the mind, not of a divorce certificate. And so essentially these six examples, which we could have easily gone through, and I encourage you just to read this section and pick out those six examples. All of them are in response to the hedge, and all of them are leveling the hedge, saying you have missed entirely the point of the law because I have come to fulfill it. Now, this elevates something to me in an extraordinary fashion. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't uphold the hedge, you see. He's not a God of do's and don'ts in that regard. He upheld entirely the spirit of the law of God. I mean, can we consider... Maybe there's somebody in this room, I'm just saying maybe, who could say I never told a lie. And maybe it's true that a lie has never fallen from our lips. But have we lied in our heart? Maybe, possibly, one of us could say, I've never said a harsh or stern thing to an enemy. But what does our heart and our mind have done to our enemies? And of course, the biggest and obvious is men being the example. Where have our minds gone in relationship to the opposite sex? I mean, any of us who are remotely honest would say they have gone places that they shouldn't have gone. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ who, when he said, I fulfilled the law, didn't mean I never lied, I never committed adultery, I always spoke the truth. He did those things in his mind and in his heart in addition to the action. I can't conceive of 15 seconds of life where my mind and my heart don't go a million miles from God. But Jesus did. So the question that I asked was, well, from top to bottom, because now we're the audience, we're all in the same net, and we're all doomed. Because Jesus' back half of the parentheses is, be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. And I'm really and truly saying, so what's the point? I mean, he's wiped out the Pharisees and the scribes and the middlemen and the lowly blue-collar fishermen. Well, I mean, you know, we would expect them to be in there. But what's the point? I mean, Jesus, why are you saying all this? If perfection is the standard, nobody's going to make it. Well, I mean, the answer seems obvious. There are two responses. I'm taking us back to verse 6 of Matthew chapter 5, because now it makes infinitely greater sense. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Now we have a picture of what we should be hungering and thirsting for, what we want and what we do not have. Now we know. But now we know the one who fulfilled it. See that? I mean, I know it's obvious. I know it seems simple. And we're so theologically minded and everything else, but can you imagine being drugged to the depths of despair and to acknowledge and to recognize that I can never be righteous? I can never fulfill the law of God. I know what I want, and I want it so bad. But now I know the one who has fulfilled it. And he says, come to me, all of you who hunger and thirst, and I will grant it to you. See, it just builds and builds and it builds and it builds. But when you got an audience and there's people who think they're self-righteous, you got to cream them all. But he's doing it all so he can say, I have fulfilled the law, and it's not the letter and it's not the hedge. I have done the soul of God. I am perfect so that my perfection can be given to you. And now you know what to hunger and thirst after. It is the greatest sermon ever preached. Let's pray. Father, if there is breath in our lungs and any honesty in our brains, we must be humbled. But we must be grateful. For the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has granted us fulfillment, because he fulfilled the law. And I thank you that the only standard we need to even look at is your standard, which has been fulfilled in Christ. Because anything else is folly. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Our benediction today is Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is God's word.